If you got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following, answering the question, what happens if you fall away? We're going to ask the question, and we will answer the question this week and next week. What happens if you fall away? That's the question. The answer, it's impossible to be renewed once again to repentance. That's the answer. That's what the answer that the Bible gives us. And you might say, well, how can it be impossible for God to renew someone to repentance when he is a restorer, a deliverer, a forgiver of man? How can that possibly be? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to explain to us today and tomorrow, next week, as we understand the context in which it was written and the purpose for which the book was written. Is it possible for someone to go to church and believe what the Bible says about Christianity and believe in Jesus? And to believe that Jesus not only lived, but he died and rose again. And believe and follow even some of the patterns of truth as outlined in Scripture and not truly be saved. Yes. The answer is yes. Happens all the time. Churches all around our country are filled with people who believe in Jesus, who believe that he lived and died and rose again, who believe that he's even coming back again. They have all the facts in order. They know everything about Jesus, but they've never truly committed their lives to follow him, to serve him, to honor him, because they've never been forgiven of their sins. The question is, how will I know if I'm at a place in my pilgrimage that it's impossible to renew me to repentance? How will I know I'm there? Are there any indications that will spell it out for me to let me know that I am at a place that a decision must be made, or if I fall away, apostatize the faith, it will be impossible to renew me to repentance? That's the question you have to ask. It's a great question to ask before we take the Lord's table, to examine ourselves and see where we're at. We've told you over the years that the church is a surgical center where you are scrutinized by the truth of God's word, where you're under the microscope of the text, where you are under the knife of the sword of the Lord that cuts deep to the soul. That will cause me to examine, cause you to examine where I am with the Lord. Am I at a place where I truly believe and truly committed to following the Christ? Or am I in danger of falling away and never being able to be renewed to repentance again? This is a text that for 1900 years has been debated. And if you examine the text carefully, you'll find that there are a variety of people who interpret it in a variety of different ways. All depends on who you read. My job as your pastor is to give you the right interpretation, so you understand exactly what the Bible says, to take you word by word through the text within the context in which it is written, so you understand clearly what it means. It's very easy for us to read into the text what we think it says, instead of extrapolate from the text exactly what it does say. And so we want to help you understand that as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following. It is a warning passage. That's why it's given. The writer knows in his day what we know in our day, that there are many people who are indecisive and indifferent to the gospel. So there are warning passages given in the book of Hebrews, all throughout the New Testament, but specifically in the book of Hebrews, five of them. We've already covered two. We're in the midst of our third one that help us understand where we are. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, gives you the warning about the danger of drifting. In chapter 3, verses 7 and following, it's the danger of disbelief. And here in this text, chapter 5, verse 10, all the way through chapter 6, verse number 8, is the danger of dullness of hearing. So he's already given two warnings. Make sure you're not drifting by the opportunity. Make sure that when the opportunity comes, you don't just let it go by and then not make a decision, because how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, it's the fact that Israel did not enter into the promised rest because of their unbelief. It's the danger of disbelief. We disbelieve the word of God. We disbelieve the wonder of God. We disbelieve the work of God. We just don't commit ourselves to who God is, and we are in danger of not entering that rest. So he gives a warning, because he doesn't want them to miss it. What father would not warn his children of danger, impending danger? What father who loves his children would not help him understand the dangers before him or before her? Every loving father would do that. The writer of Hebrews does that because he loves the Jewish people. He's a Jewish writer. Now you come to Hebrews 10. He's concerned about the danger of dullness of hearing. So if you go back to Hebrews 5, verse number 11, he says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard for us to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Nathros, you become sluggish, you become slow. Some translators say you become stupid to what the text actually says and what the truth actually is. I want to tell you about this whole Melchizedekian priesthood and how Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. He is our Messiah. But I can't do that because you have become slow and sluggish in hearing the truth. I want to tell you more, but I can't. Now he will in chapter 7, but not after giving them another warning about falling away from what they have already heard. And then he says, for though by this time in verse number 12, you ought to be teachers. You should be teaching. You know so much about the old covenant. You've even been taught about the new covenant. You ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the truth about the law of God. You need someone to go back and tell you about the ABCs of Judaism, the ABCs of the law of God. You should be teachers, but you can't, because you can't get off the pictures of what the Old Testament points to. And so he tells them, you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed or unskilled or not experienced in the word of righteousness. In other words, they have yet to experience righteousness. So that tells you right there, they're not believers, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These people are unskilled, inexperienced when it comes to the righteousness of Christ, because they haven't experienced his righteousness. So he says these words, You're unskilled, inexperienced to the word of righteousness, for you are infants, nepios. And we told you last time we were together that that word is used in Scripture by the Jewish people to speak of someone who is or has not been instructed in the law of God. You're infants. And some will say, well, this is a contrast between the immature Christian and the mature Christian. And that's the bulk of commentators will tell you that. Well, this is the immature Christian versus the mature Christian, and the immature Christian's on milk and the mature Christian's on solid food, and these people just need to grow up. While that is true, all people need to grow up, that's not what the text is saying. You don't want to read your system of theology into the text. You want to take from the text exactly what it says. See? So these people are infants because they have not experienced the righteousness of Christ. And they haven't because they're dull, slow, sluggish in their hearing. And we told you last time that if you drift by the opportunity, don't redeem the time, buy it back. The opportunity for salvation, you drift by it, okay? You will begin to doubt and disbelieve all that you have heard. And you will become so sluggish and so slow in hearing, you're in danger of falling away. And that's exactly where the writer of Hebrews is going as he's gone through these first five chapters. And so he says, the solid food is for the mature. That's for the person who's given his life to Christ, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. They know. And then you come to our text. Therefore. Now remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original text. The chapter divisions have been put there by translators. So they're not in the original text. So it's just a continuous theme that he's presenting. Therefore, based on what I told you about the fact that you are dull of hearing and you can't conceive the truth, you can't communicate the truth, you can't commit to the truth, he's writing to Jewish people. Remember, he told you, you got three people in the audience. Never forget this when reading the book of Hebrews. You have those who are intimately committed to the Christ. They are born again believers. They love the Lord. Like in our church, we have people that are intimately committed to the Christ. But then there are those who are inspirationally curious about the Christ. They haven't made a commitment, but they're really curious about who Christ is and what he's done and what he has for them and that kind of thing. And then there are those who are intellectually convinced, but not committed. They know everything there is to know about Jesus. They have a great doctrinal statement, okay? They're like the demons. They believe, yet they tremble. And there's nobody better that has a better doctrinal statement than demons, because they know everything about the Christ. They know everything about him. They're fallen angels. So they know about the Lord God of Israel, but they're unredeemable. They're not followers of the living God. They're fallen angels. They believe, yet they tremble. And so they're intellectually convinced that they know everything about the Christ, and they probably know more than maybe you and I know. But they are not intimately committed to him. They haven't given their life to him. They haven't repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And that's who the writer's talking to. So he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Stop right there. And some will say, well, see, he's writing to immature Christians versus mature Christians. He's telling the immature Christians to press on to maturity. You got to grow up in Jesus. You got to know more about Jesus. And that sounds really good, except that's not what he's saying. Because let's all be honest with one another. All of us need to grow up, right? I don't think there's anybody in the room that has arrived. If you have, let me tell you something. You wouldn't be in the room, you'd be in glory, right? So no one here in the room has arrived. We're all in the process of sanctification. We're on the process of growing up. We're on the process of walking closer to the Lord. And I would trust that every one of us in here has a desire to do that. But that's not what he's saying, because it's in the context of the third warning in the book of Hebrews. So what is he saying? And this is very important for us to grasp. This portion of scripture is, like I said earlier, has been a battleground for 1900 years in Christendom. And people have argued it forever. My job is to end the argument and tell you exactly what it says. Amen. That's where I want you to be.
Amen.
I don't have any question about the text. And so he says these words. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, about the Christ. Now, the word leaving, very important word. The word is aphemi. Okay, it's got a preposition at the beginning of it to intensify its meaning. If you understand aphemi and what it means to press on to maturity, you understand verse 1. But if you don't understand aphemi, the word leaving, and what it means to press on to maturity, you'll misinterpret verse 1. Aphemi is a word that means, number one, to forsake. Number two, to put away. Number three, to disregard. Number four, to put off. Number five, a total detachment from a previous position or location. Okay? Now, know carefully. Nowhere in Scripture is the believer to ever detach himself, to disassociate himself, to relocate from the elementary principles or the instructions about the Christ. Never. So why would the writer of Hebrews tell this Jewish audience that they have to disregard, put away, and leave, as he calls it, the elementary teaching about the Messiah? Unless he was talking to them in the context of the Old Covenant, its rituals, its ceremonies, its washings, and all that it involved. Let me show you how the word aphemi is used in Scripture, just so you understand this. I think it's important for you to grasp this. So if you got your Bible, Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew 13, verse number 36. Matthew 13, verse number 36. Jesus is in the midst of speaking about the parables, and it says, then he left, aphemi, then he departed from, then he detached himself from, then he put himself away from the crowds and went into the house. So he left them and he went to another location. That's aphemi. It's used again over in Matthew chapter 15, verse number 14, when it says this about false teachers. Leave them alone, aphemi. Depart from them. Detach yourself from them. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Same word is used. So remember, you interpret Scripture by interpreting Scripture. All Scripture interprets Scripture. So how a word is used in one context and in one area is going to help you understand how it's used in another area. In fact, if you look over in Mark chapter 1, it says this. Mark chapter 1, it says these words. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 20. Immediately he called them, that is John and his brothers, James, and they left aphemi. They departed from, they detached themselves from their father's business, their father's future, their future with their father. They left their family, they left behind, and they followed the Christ. Okay? And then over in 1 Corinthians, it says this about the believing husband married to an unbelieving wife. He says, and the husband should not aphemi his wife, should not leave his wife, should not depart from his wife, should not detach himself from his wife. In other words, if you're a believing husband and you're married to an unbelieving woman, you should not depart from her. You should not leave her alone. See that? So now the writer of Hebrews is saying this in verse number 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving, now he's commanding them, you need to leave something. You need to depart from something. You need to go beyond this, okay? You're not adding to something. You're not adding Jesus to something. You are detaching yourself from something, okay? So, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah. Those elementary teachings about the arrival of the Messiah, okay, because he's arrived. He's here. He's fulfilled the prophecy. And therefore, because he has, you need to leave behind everything that pointed to him and embrace him as the person that he is. You need to leave behind the rituals and embrace the reality. Leave behind the pictures and embrace the person. Leave behind the sacrifices and embrace the one true sacrifice that was for you. Because all that now is in the past. So the writer is saying, you need to abandon your old covenant rituals. Don't just add the Messiah to them, but you need to abandon them. Drop the basics, the elementary teaching about the Messiah, and embrace him for who he is and what he's done. And he's already gone into great length about who the Messiah is in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and in even chapter 3, explained to us who Christ is and what he has done. And so now he says, literally, therefore, having abandoned once for all the principles of the elementary teachings of the Messiah, you need to go on to perfection. You need to go on to maturity. And really, the word is perfection. Okay? It's not something, listen, if it was Christians, he couldn't say, okay, you're here, now you got to be here. No. Because if you're here, you got to move to here, right? That's a process of sanctification. But he's telling them to depart from this and go to this. An immediate transition. An immediate decision. You need to leave this and be here. Press on. Go here. Go on to perfection. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse number 11, says this, Hebrews 7, verse number 11. Now, if perfection or maturity, same word, was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? You see, if perfection was in the old covenant, there would not be another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek. But it wasn't. Therefore, leave it behind and embrace the Christ and come to a place of perfection. Chapter 7, verse number 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made no one mature. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What's the better hope? Hope in Christ. And then if you go on to Hebrews 10, verse number 14, it says this, for if by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about this word perfection in terms of an instantaneous happening. It doesn't mean that you are free from sin. It doesn't mean that you live a perfect life. It means that positionally in Christ, you have been made perfect. Perfect. You have been made mature. It's a positional aspect. It's not a practical place because practically we are moving toward maturity. Practically we are moving toward perfection. That's the whole sanctification process. This is an immediate transaction. This is exactly where you need to be. You need to abandon the old covenant and you need to embrace Christ in the new covenant, and you do that by leaving behind the elementary teachings about the Messiah and press on to the place of perfection, which is only in Christ himself. You follow me? Amen. See how easy that is? It's not that difficult. But people want to make it difficult. And so we need to read on. So the text says this. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, press on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. So what is he saying? He gives six features of the Old Testament covenantal foundation. And so what he does is tell them what they need to move on from. Because this is what the elementary teachings about the Messiah gave them. He says you got to move on from repentance, from dead works, and faith toward God. Say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were to repent. I thought we were to repent from evil deeds. I thought we were to have faith in God. That's all true. But in the new covenant, there's a change. And that is, the Old Testament taught repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The New Testament teaches repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the only way to God. Did you get that? You see, once the Messiah came, who is God, right? You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't, okay? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus, John 20, 30, 31, is the Messiah. Okay? John's whole gospel is written so you believe who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah of Israel. And that Messiah, because John's emphasis is on the deity of Christ, that Messiah is God in the flesh. So while in the Old Testament it was repentance from dead works and faith toward God, now it's repentance from our sin, from that which kills you, your works, right? Because your works can't save you, toward faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to God. For there is no other name in heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What name is that? That is the name of Jesus. He is a Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Amen. So he says you need to leave that and embrace Christ, the Messiah, who is God in the flesh, who is the only way to the Father in heaven, because you can't get to heaven without believing in Jesus, the Messiah, who's God in the flesh. When you talk to a Jewish person, they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just identify him differently than we do. We identify him as Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. They don't. You see, so they don't believe. They believe in repentance from dead works. They believe in faith in God. But they don't believe in repentance from dead works and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to God. Do you see the difference there? Let me show you how Paul explained it. Acts chapter 20. Okay? Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 21, Paul said this. He was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? He was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks that there needs to be, okay, repentance. And that repentance is from dead works, and it's toward God, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God in the flesh, who is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man that gets us to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is also saying. Same thing is said in Acts 26, verses 20 and 23. See? So he is telling them that you need to leave behind what the Old Testament taught about the elementary teachings of the Messiah and embrace what I just taught you about who Christ is. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Maybe your text says, the next phrase, doctrines of baptisms. How many of you have the text that says that? Doctrines of baptisms. Raise your hand. Okay? You must not have a New American Standard Bible. Okay? You need to go out and buy a New American Standard Bible. Because it says instructions and washings, which is the exact translation. Okay? The word is baptismos, used four times in the New Testament, three times translated washings outside this text. Therefore, it must mean washings in this text. Why? Because it's dealing with the ritualistic system of Judaistic washings, the instructions of washings. Hebrews 9, verse number 10 says this: since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, composed until a time of reformation. In other words, he's talking about the Old Testament rituals of washings. Those of you going to Israel with me will see almost at every location mikvahs, because the Jewish people would bathe themselves, wash themselves, cleanse themselves on the outside as a symbol of an inner cleansing, right? They do it on the outside to symbolize what is the reality on the inside, that they are symbolizing cleanliness on the in the inside, but they did it on the external. It was an external cleansing. They washed their hands, or a pots in which they cleansed their hands with the external washings. They were so into the external cleansing of the individual. But you gotta leave that behind. That's why when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, remember that? When Nicodemus came to him in the night, what must I do? He says, he talks to the Messiah, and Christ says, you gotta be born again. And he talks about being born from above, being born by water and the Spirit, right? So, what is the only frame of reference that Nicodemus would have at that time? He was a teacher of the law. What is the only thing that Nicodemus would know for certain that Jesus was talking about? Ezekiel 36. For in Ezekiel 36, these words are spoken by the Lord God of Israel: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is the only frame of reference Nicodemus, a teacher, a ruler of the law, would know that Jesus was speaking about when he said you must be born of water and born of the Spirit. That's why in Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Spirit. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 26, it talks about the cleansing water of the Word. See that? And so you've got to leave that behind. All that external ritual that you do, the outside cleansing that you do, don't need it anymore. Abandon that. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. When he came, what did he promise? A cleansing on the inside. You see? Do we baptize people? Yes. Do we baptize them once? Yes. Why do we baptize them? Because it is an external symbol of an internal reality, a testimony to what God did on the inside. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, right? We've been cleansed. So the writer of Hebrews says, the instructions of washing, you got to abandon it. The elementary teachings about the Messiah concerning repentance from dead works and faith toward God, now it's repentance from dead works and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel, who is the only way to God. See that? And he says the laying on of hands, what do they do? When they identify with the sacrifice, they lay their hands on the sacrifice, put it away. Abandon that. Why? Because now you lay your hands and embrace the one true sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Lay your hands on the Lamb of God as the one true sacrifice. But the laying on of hands of all your sacrifices, it's got to be done away with. Because the reality is here. That which was pictured in all those Old Testament sacrifices has now been proven to be among you through the one sacrifice that was given, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says about the resurrection of the dead. Did the Old Testament believers believe in the resurrection of the dead? They did. We know in Hebrews 11 that Abraham in Genesis 22 believed that a son would be raised from the dead. We know Job believed in the resurrection. We know Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection of Messiah. We know that Daniel 12 too talks about the resurrection in the end. So we know that the Old Testament Jews believed in the resurrection, but they didn't have a full bore knowledge of the resurrection until you come to the New Testament. For in the New Testament, we know that there is one judge, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two resurrections, the first and the second, the resurrection unto death and the resurrection unto life, and all that comes into full fruition in the New Testament. So now he's telling them to move away from what was in the Old Testament to embrace the total resurrection where Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. See that? He is the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25 and 26. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All talking about the resurrection of our bodies. Now it all comes into full fruition for everybody in the New Testament to understand the resurrection of the body and what that entails for those who believe in Christ and those who don't. Those who believe in the resurrection of the life, those who believe in the resurrection of damnation and what that entails for everybody involved. And then eternal judgment. Did the Old Testament Jews believe in eternal judgment? Yes, he did. But again, in the New Testament, all that comes into full view in terms of what's going to happen. And the Old Testament writer says this, or the New Testament writer of Hebrews says this. He says, you need to lay aside, abandon the elementary teachings about the Messiah. Go on to perfection. Don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, there are two ways to translate this. We, meaning I, will do this if God permits. I will teach you more about this if God permits, and that would be true. Or you will lay that aside, go on to maturity, if God permits. And that too is true. So which is true? Answer, both. But how can both be true? Because they can be. Because if God permits, he will teach them more. And if God permits, they will embrace the Messiah, right? Nobody is saved on his own. He is saved because you did not choose me, I chose you, right? And so he tells them, look, you need to do this. You need to press on to maturity. You need to embrace the Messiah. This text is so rich with biblical truth because we live in a day and age, like they did, where people embrace ritualism. They embrace things that they think that matter when it comes to their eternal destiny, and they don't. The only thing that matters is what Jesus says about what it means to go to heaven, what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to embrace the Christ. These people were convinced they knew about Jesus. They were convinced that they knew all they needed to know about the old covenant and even the new covenant. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you don't know because you haven't embraced him. You're still hanging on to your traditions. You're still hanging on to your old values. You're still hanging on to the old covenant. You're still hanging on to the washings and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the rituals and the types. But the reality's come. He's here. Need to lay all that aside, abandon all that, and embrace Christ as Savior, Redeemer, Messiah. For He is everything. He is all you need. He is the one sacrifice you lay your hands on. He is the one sacrifice that will determine your eternal destiny and the judgment before you. He is the one sacrifice that promises a resurrection from the dead. He is the one sacrifice that, if you come to grips and understand, will cleanse your crusty, hard, sinful soul and make it clean and white and beautiful by His blood. And I wonder, how many of us today are yet to embrace that Messiah? I would pray that none of us here would be in that category, but every one of us would know that Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses us from our sin. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for the opportunity to preach the Word, to hear the Word, most importantly, Lord, to know the God of the Word. Oh, it's so great. We pray, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table, that, Lord, You go before us. Help us to know You died for us, that we might live again. In Jesus' name, amen.